We're going to look now at Jesus' institution of the new covenant. And so we're going to go to the Gospels. Now, before we study this, unfortunately, I have to say something, because many people have a problem with this seemingly straightforward truth that Jesus instituted the new covenant in the Gospels the day before he was crucified. And to me, that is an extraordinary thing to claim, especially for somebody who says that they believe in the grammatical historical hermeneutic, and that they believe that we should take the Bible at face value in its normative, everyday sense. And we're going to look at these verses here to show you how clear this is, that Jesus did indeed initiate the new covenant at his first coming. Now, what we do with that after the truth has dawned on us is another thing. And we will, of course, come to that. We've already dealt with that in the previous course, and we'll deal with it again. There's quite a lot more to say on this. But what we can't say is that Jesus didn't institute the new covenant. I mean, that just seems to be an extraordinary claim for anyone to make. And I'm going to try and back that up with these passages in the Gospels. We'll turn to Luke chapter 22, and we'll kind of circle around there, although we'll be going to both Matthew and Mark for comments too. But before we do that, let us ask, what is the basis of this nervousness or trepidation on the part of many dispensationalists to say that the new covenant was instituted in Luke 22 and with the church? Well, the hesitation is because they feel uneasy about Jesus making the new covenant with the church. Why do they feel trepidation about that? They're nervous about it because of Jeremiah 31 and its promise that the new covenant will be made with Israel and Judah. And the reasoning goes, well, if the new covenant is made with Israel and Judah, the 12 tribes of Israel, then obviously it can't be made with the church, because the church is not Israel, unless you're saying that the church replaces Israel. Well, of course, I'm certainly not saying that. The church does not replace Israel in any way, shape, or form. But what we are saying is that the new covenant, yes, was made with the church and with those people who would be the foundation for the church, according to Ephesians 2:20, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, that's interesting. We have a cornerstone of the church, which is Jesus, the foundation, which is the apostles, and Jesus institutes the new covenant with the apostles present in Luke 22, and yet we're not to believe that the new covenant was instituted for the church. That is not good reasoning, and we'll say more about it as we go through this lesson. But what about this problem of Jeremiah 31 and the new covenant being made with Israel? Is it a problem? Have you studied Jeremiah 30 through 33? Have you studied the new covenant passage in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and following? Did you look at the context? See, many times the context is ignored. The context has to do with Israel's final restoration and the fulfillment of its covenant promises under the branch of righteousness, when Jerusalem itself will be a city of righteousness. When will that happen? Not until the second coming. Does that mean then that the new covenant cannot be made until it's made with Israel at the second coming? Well, where do you get that in the Old Testament? Where do you get that by reading Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 36? Just because the new covenant isn't made with Israel, the remnant, until the second coming of Christ, does not mean that the new covenant can't be made with the church at the first coming of Christ. You say, well, it doesn't say that in the Old Testament. Well, unless you believe that the church is spoken of in the Old Testament, why would you expect the Old Testament to say anything about the new covenant being made with the church? Wouldn't the church have to be mentioned in the Old Testament for the Old Testament to say that? No, folks, we've got to look at the Bible as a progressive revelation. We've got to look at the Bible as one book. Both parts, Old and New Testament, have equal hermeneutical and theological authority. And the fact of the matter is that Jesus, before he died and before the beginning of the church at the day of Pentecost, instituted the new covenant in his blood with those who would be the foundation stones of the church. And that is why the Apostle Paul has no problem at all in saying what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the relationship of the church to the new covenant. But that's for later. Let's have a look at these passages in the Gospels. I do hope that those of you that really believe in a progressive revelation, those of you that really believe that the Bible teaches in Ephesians 3 and Colossians 2 that the church is not mentioned in the Old Testament, wouldn't start thinking that the church has to be mentioned in the Old Testament for the new covenant to be made with the church. It doesn't follow, folks. That's a logical fallacy. Now, Luke 22, let's start at verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." That's a Jewish Passover that he's eating, of course. "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God being future, as we've seen here. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, kine diatheke, in my blood, which is shed for you." Who are the you? The you are the disciples. The disciples who were the first members of the church. Therefore, the blood of the new covenant is at least shed for the foundational members of the New Testament church. And Paul, of course, applies it to the whole church, not just the foundational members, the disciples. Therefore, this is as clear as it can be, I think, that the new covenant, and to a Jewish mind, there's only one reference that they would run to here, and that's Jeremiah 31. They would know exactly what Christ meant. And they would say, "Ah, this is the new covenant that is mentioned in Jeremiah 31. They're Israelites, are they not?" Therefore, they would see that as some kind of fulfillment of that promise. Now, that accounts, again, for their question in Acts 1:6. "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Because after all, the new covenant's been made with them, that is, the apostles. So, again, you can see the reason for that question. But Jesus redirects them because he is not making the new covenant at his first coming with Israel, because Israel have rejected him. And Israel will not accept him until he comes with power in the clouds of heaven at his second coming, when they shall say, "Blessed is he who comes at the name of the Lord." We've looked at these things. And that is the context, by the way, of the New Covenant passages, or many of them, in the prophets. It's second coming kingdom context, not first coming. So Jesus is instituting the New Covenant here. He says he is. And he says he's shedding his blood of the New Covenant, because it's the New Covenant in his blood, remember, for the disciples who are part of the church. Now notice here, in this context, that he says he will not eat any longer, verse 16, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He will not drink of the fruit of the vine any longer until the kingdom of God comes, verse 18. Now, both of those are dealing with second advent truths. But notice the reference to physical things, bread and wine. And that's important because he takes physical elements to symbolize a central truth of the new covenant. The new covenant doesn't just save our spirits, our souls. The new covenant saves our bodies, and it saves this world with its flower and its vineyards. Turn to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, we've looked at this, but we'll look at it again. Verse 16. And it shall be in that day, that is nearly always a pointer to the second advent and what will happen at that time. In that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them. In what day? The day when he's going to save Israel, because that's the context here. What's the covenant? Let's have a look. With the beast of the field, nature. With the birds of the air, nature. With the creeping things of the ground, nature. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth, reminding us of Micah 4, to make them lie down safely. When you see lie down safely or dwell in safety in the covenant promise in the Old Testament, it has to do with the future kingdom age, especially for Israel. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine. Those are the things you need to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the kingdom. And with oil, they shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, not in heaven. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Now, we'll leave off the second part of verse 23 until later on, because it's used by the Apostle Paul in a particular application. Here, it has to do in context with Israel, although redeemed Israel. They've been rejected. Remember what the book of Hosea is about, because of their fornications and harlotries. Yet they will be brought back to God. Notice here that you have salvation, because all of this is salvation language. Righteousness, justice, loving kindness, mercy, verse 19. So this has to do with the fulfillment of relational covenant promises in righteousness. That's the new covenant. But can you see that the new covenant intersects the actual earth and the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom? Now that's very important, folks. I want you to remember that. We've taught it before and I want you to see it very clearly, because it is missed by the vast majority of scholars and commentators. They just look at the new covenant as salvific for the souls of men. But it isn't. The new covenant involves the whole physical realm. It takes it up within itself, as it itself is taken up in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who, remember, in Isaiah 49:8, is the covenant. And that's a salvific context, therefore it's the new covenant. Because righteousness can't come about by the law, as we know. It must come about by the new covenant in Christ. Now, if that is the case, I hope that you have begun to see, if you haven't seen already, that if we are to have a proper relationship to Christ, then we have to have a relationship with the new covenant. Moreover, as we'll look later on, we have promises in the Abrahamic covenant, but the promises to us in the Abrahamic covenant can't come to us unless we are in the new covenant. Just as the promises in the Abrahamic covenant to Israel can't come to them unless they're in the new covenant. And the new covenant is in Christ. Therefore, everything is in Christ. Christ gets the glory. The covenant redemption and the fulfillments of all of the covenants, even the Noahic covenant, which is transformed by the effects of the new covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the priestly covenant, these covenants require the righteousness that is in Christ being given to people so that they themselves can be fulfilled upon the people to whom they are promised, whether Israel or the Gentiles. Now, we'll need to come back to Luke 22 to cover more ground there, because there's a very interesting context that we need to explore more. But just turn to Mark 14 quickly, verses 22 through 25. I'll just read those out for you. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took up the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Again, that's an eschatological reality. It is second coming. Now, folks, look at verse 24. If the church never existed, and the church doesn't exist at the time of this institution, then you would think that Jesus was instituting the new covenant here. After all, there's the blood. In order to institute a covenant, you often needed the blood of the covenant. There's no point having the blood of the covenant spilt and not using it to inaugurate the covenant. That wouldn't make any sense. Why would Jesus mention the covenant unless he was inaugurating it in his blood right then? How can he be the mediator of the new covenant, Hebrews 8 and so on, unless the new covenant is in effect right now? So I hope you can see that as the mediator of the new covenant is made with the church. Now, folks, this becomes important when we understand the present session of Christ, because the present session of Christ is not as a king right now, but as the Melchizedekian high priest. And this is important when we look at the way progressive dispensationalists like Darrell Bock and so on deal with Psalm 110, because they use Psalm 110 and the mention of the kingship and the priesthood to say that since Christ is the high priest now, he must be the king now. But you see, these passages show you, yes, he's got to be the priest, but he doesn't have to be the king. That is not mentioned here. He isn't the king until he comes in his kingdom to rule over the kingdom that he has received. Remember the parable of the nobleman that went into a far country, Luke 19, verses 12 and 15 particularly. And remember what the citizen said, "We will not have this man reign over us." Well, when does he reign over them? When he comes back. So you see, I hope, that the priesthood is initiated now. When is it initiated? When Christ initiates the new covenant as the Melchizedekian high priest. And he applies the merits of that covenant to the faithful. Now go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We've seen this again, but it bears repeating, because so many people just have a problem here, and it's like they have a block. They have a mental block that they can't get over, and they won't let the text just say what it says. It's kind of like dealing with some Reformed covenant theologians who just cannot believe that there will be a literal millennium. They cannot believe Israel is separated from the church. And they just will not believe it. Doesn't matter how many verses you quote them. Look at Matthew 26, and we'll read from verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Now, just because he says that it's shed for the remission of sins doesn't mean that the new covenant doesn't affect the natural world. Remember man's position in relationship to the world. When man fell, the earth was cursed because man was made from the ground. Man was meant to govern this earth. Therefore, there is a relationship between man and the earth. As man fares, the earth fares. When man is glorified, Romans 8, the earth is glorified or renovated. That's Paul's argument in Romans 8, 18 and following. So, verse 29 of Matthew 26. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until that day, obviously the second coming, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And the Father's kingdom here is the kingdom on earth. It is the Father's kingdom that Jesus, as the Christ, the Messiah, will rule over and deliver back up to the Father in accordance with 1 Corinthians 15. But all of this dovetails together. I hope you can see that. It doesn't make any sense for Jesus to come back to a cursed world like this and not renovate it as the King who brings righteousness and salvation. He's obviously going to renovate and renew this earth. Is he going to lift the curse? No, the curse that God puts on the earth cannot be lifted, not even by the Son. That's why we need a new heavens and a new earth eventually. Nevertheless, there is nothing in these passages at all that even hints at the fact that the new covenant has not been inaugurated. It has been inaugurated, folks, at Christ's first coming, and if language means anything, it means that. So all of this theological oohing and aahing and if and and butting about, well, the church can't be part of the new covenant because it's made with Israel, or the church merely participates somehow in the new covenant, but it's not made with the church. I'm sorry, but that's rubbish. It's made with the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's just go there. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Till he comes. There's your second coming there. The eschatological significance of the new covenant. But the new covenant's been made. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating the institution of the new covenant made with us. And if that's not the case, what on earth is Paul talking about if the new covenant's not been made with us? Folks, the Bible doesn't say this is the Lord's Supper that is instituted for you. That's what we call it. But it doesn't say that. It says this is the new covenant. So if we want to be biblical, we need to identify the new covenant with the Lord's Supper. And if we don't want to be biblical, we'll separate the two. Although we'll have much more grounds, textually speaking, of saying the Lord instituted the new covenant than he did the Lord's Supper. Brothers and sisters, this is very important and it is missed. Let me go through the various facets of this truth. Number one. Jesus is the one who has to ratify the new covenant. We haven't been to Hebrews yet, but this is quite clear and straightforward. Secondly, Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49 identify Jesus, the Messiah, as a covenant. And that covenant has to do with salvation. In order to have salvation, you need the remission of sins, which the new covenant brings. Therefore, the covenant identified with Jesus Christ and as Jesus Christ is the new covenant. Next, the other biblical covenants, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the priestly, and the Davidic, do not have within themselves, this again is where progressive dispensationalists get it wrong, they do not have within themselves the means of their own fulfillment. They have to be fulfilled by Christ, the promised seed. Now, even though the promised seed is there in the Abrahamic promise, it's not part of the Abrahamic covenant. Try and find a clear salvific promise in the Abrahamic covenant. It's not there. There's just a promise of a coming seed, particularly in 22:18, which harkens back to Genesis 3:15, before the Abrahamic covenant. And that, of course, shows you how Christological history is, because fallen history will be redeemed through the seed, the promised seed, via the new covenant. Next, Jeremiah 31, writing toward the end of the era, in the 6th century BC, speaks about the new covenant made with Israel. And this, of course, is quoted by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 8, because Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. So we wouldn't be surprised if Israel and Judah were mentioned there when he's writing to Hebrews. More of that later. So we expect that the new covenant's going to be made with Israel. When? At the second coming, which if you look at the passages of when that will happen, you will see that it is when the branch is reigning in righteousness over the earth, which he isn't doing now. Next, the new covenant is instituted with the apostles in Luke 22, and the apostles are the foundation of the New Testament church, Ephesians 2:20. And Paul takes full advantage of that, knowing that the new covenant has been instituted, by applying the words of the institution of the new covenant. We call it the Lord's Supper. The Bible doesn't. The Bible calls it the institution of the new covenant. And he applies that to the church in 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, the new covenant is made with the church as one people of God. Does that mean Israel is now the church? Certainly not. The new covenant will be made with Israel, the remnant of Israel, by the way, at the second coming. It will also, I believe, and I'm just throwing this in there, we'll talk about it later, it will also be made with the Gentiles who are converted through the witness of Israel in the millennium. Therefore, there are new covenant passages of salvation going out to the Gentiles in the Old Testament. So we have the new covenant made with three groups. First with the church at the first coming of Christ, then with Israel at the second coming of Christ, and then with those Gentiles who are separate to Israel, but who are saved in the millennium. Why is that important? Because nobody is saved apart from the new covenant in Christ's blood. It is Christ's blood that saves. And when you believe in the blood of Jesus Christ, you enter into the new covenant in Christ's blood. The two, you can't be separated, in other words. That's what I'm teaching. And we'll see more of this when we examine the book of Hebrews. So for now, I hope you see why I'm taking such a strong stance on this. I really believe dispensationalists, who I respect and agree with most of the time, have shot themselves in the foot over the new covenant. It's not that difficult, folks, if you just believe what the Bible says. And, if you don't mind me saying so, if you stop focusing on the dispensations and you focus on the biblical covenants.